Now, every year for the past 6 years or so, at least once a year, our family makes a trip down to the Great Smoky Mountain National Park in the state of Tennessee. And over the last several years, we have discovered a rather strenuous but beautiful hike called the Chimney Top Trail, which leads you out to a mountain peak that has spectacular views. Now, the trek up there, which is only 2 miles, but it is 2 miles that will leave you quite winded and sweaty and generally make your legs ache. It's the kind of trip that at least I have to sit down a number of times on the way up, but I've never regretted it once I've gotten to the top. I've always felt that all of the huffing and puffing and sweating and straining was well worth the effort. And I find that as I am descending and I see other sweaty, weary travelers breathlessly asking the question, how much longer? I say to them, well, it might be another 40 minutes, but it's worth it. Don't give up. Don't turn back because of how difficult the trip might be. Now, let me give something of an analogy of that in regard to our spiritual studies in theology. To say that we are going to study theology, to say that we are going to bend our minds to try to understand doctrine and to lay it out systematically and to occasionally use big words and great concepts, may seem like we are climbing a mountain. And mentally, we may be sweating and straining and huffing and puffing, and we get to the end and we say, my brain is tired. But I hope that as we keep the end in view and remember why we are doing what we're doing, that we'll be able to say throughout that the trek has certainly been worth it. Well, this morning we come to a mountain view. We arrive at a mountain peak as we study together this morning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, last Lord's Day, we studied together the doctrine of creation and the fall, and we noted the effect of sin and how sin impacts man upon every aspect of our humanity. And I should have brought that out perhaps a little bit better last week, that is really what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that every man is as evil as he possibly could be, but that depravity reaches the totality of his humanity. It affects our body, it affects our emotions, it affects our thinking, our actions. Everything that we do is tainted in some way as a result of the fall, and it makes us totally unable to do that which is spiritually good in the sight of God, and especially it makes us unable to save ourselves and that God Himself must intervene. Now, I stated last Lord's Day that the doctrine of creation, then especially of the fall, sets the table for the introduction of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In fact, there were some foreshadowings of the coming of the Lord Jesus in regard to the study of the fall of man into sin and how man is in bondage to sin except the Lord Jesus set him free. And this morning, we do want to study the person of the Lord Jesus as He is set forth in our confession of faith. And again, we do have some who are visiting here, so let me take just 40, 50 seconds to tell you that we are studying a document that is called the Second London Confession, or the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and it was published in the year 1689 and signed by a number of Baptist ministers in England. And that document has served as the doctrinal foundation of many Baptist churches over the last 300 plus years. And especially in recent years, it has gained a resurgence of what we might say is popularity among Baptists in our own day. And it is the doctrinal confession of this church. That does not mean that we are slavishly devoted to it, but that we do believe that it is an excellent summary of what the Word of God teaches us. And if you want to find a copy of it, it is in the back of the hymnal after the final hymn. There is the Baptist Confession of Faith, and this morning we are studying chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And as we work our way through these 10 paragraphs this morning, I want to put the material under these headings. First of all, who is Jesus? Secondly, what did Jesus come to do? Thirdly, how do we benefit from the mission of Jesus? And then finally, why do we need the fullness of the person of Jesus? Consider first of all, who is Jesus? And we begin to answer that by looking together at paragraphs 1 and 2. And as we do that, I want you to keep in mind a couple of things. The first is, again, this practical reminder that we are only surveying this material. We could easily spend an hour with each of these paragraphs or more. Again, you're not going to exhaust this material on the person and work of Christ. So many texts of Scripture are mentioned in these paragraphs that we could open up all of them to our eternal profit, but we're not going to be doing that. And certainly I can say that teaching and preaching the person and work of Christ would take any preacher many lifetimes to feel that he had begun to hold forth Christ as he ought. But then another thing I want to remind you of, and that is that there is no dichotomy, there is to be no splitting in our minds between a deep, rich, thorough theology and a celebration of an enjoyment of the person of Jesus. One of the most ridiculous and pitiful statements to ever be popularized in Christian circles is the statement, "Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus." How many of you have heard that? How many of you have heard that stated in a positive way? Yeah, there's actually a whole ministry now that's called Just Give Me Jesus that is done by Billy Graham's daughter, Annie. And it's based on a book that she wrote called Don't Give Me Doctrine, Just Give Me Jesus. I trust that you'll see that as we open up doctrine about Jesus, that it is set forth clearly, biblically, and passionately, and that as it is set forth, that we will see something of the person of the Savior. Now, I'm going to rather quickly go through this first paragraph, and I'm going to stop at certain points and read Scripture that backs up what is being said. We read here in paragraph 1, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man." 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We read that He is the prophet, the priest, and the king of God's people. He is the prophet. Acts 3:22 and 23 tells us. Here Peter preaching says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Jesus is a priest, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is king," Revelation 19 and verse 6, "and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is," the confession tells us, "the head and the Savior of the church." And there the allusion is primarily to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul has begun to discuss the doctrine of marriage. But as he relates marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church, he goes off and speaks of Christ as the Savior and the head of the body. "He is the heir of all things," Hebrews 1 and verse 2. The Scriptures tell us that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He is the judge of the world. And I'll just point out the passages there in John 5, where Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and that the day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and that they will be raised up unto judgment. Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul tells us that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man that He has appointed, and that He has given proof of this, and that He raised him from the dead. We read that unto Him was that God gave from all eternity a people to be His seed. And again, you can find that in passages like John 6 and John 17. And to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So that is something very quickly of a laying out of part of who the Lord Jesus is. And then paragraph 2, which I'll deal with in a little bit of a different manner here. Paragraph 2 says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now again, brethren, you see what I say, that we could take many weeks or many months in opening up such a section. This section here essentially boils down to the fact that Jesus is both God and man. It begins by reminding us that the Lord Jesus is and was very God, a very God, equal with the Father. That He could say, I and the Father are one. He could say to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. Not to say that the Father and the Son are the same person, but that they are equal in their power and in their glory. That the Lord Jesus, who came into this world, is the very God, not a lesser God, but the very God of the Bible. He is Jehovah. He is the one who created the world along with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And that God, again, not a lesser God as some religions teach, but the true God, the eternal God, that God took upon Himself a real, though sinless, humanity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took upon Himself man's nature so that He was very man of very man. All that it means to be man, with the exception of sin. Now again, that's hard for us sometimes to think of humanity apart from sin, because sin seems to be of the essence of our humanity. But it was not of the essence of our created humanity. It is of the essence of our fallen humanity, but not of our created humanity. And the Lord Jesus was a real man, and all of the infirmities and essential properties of man belonged to Him. So that Jesus, though He was God in the flesh, you know, when He had to learn His Aleph, Bates, and Gimels, and Dalits, or if He was learning Hebrew, His Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Deltas, and His Epsilons. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to walk. He was dependent upon His mother. He had to be sustained in His mother's womb by an umbilical cord, just like any of us. When He was a baby, He had poopy diapers. just like any other little kid did. He could fall and have his knees skinned and anything and everything, pimples, all the rest that belongs to humanity would have belonged to the Lord Jesus. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He would get tired. All of the things that happen to us would happen to him. But then the confession wants to deal with the fact that these two distinct natures are kept distinct, yet they are within one person. Our Lord Jesus is not two different people, but he is one person who is both divine and who is also human, but that the divinity remains divinity apart from humanity, and the humanity remains humanity apart from the deity. Does that make sense? So that sometimes we say to ourselves, well, why is it, or how is it that it can be said if Jesus is God and God neither slumbers or sleeps, then how can Jesus be asleep? Well, because he's very man. And if he's a man, well, then how can he know everything that is within man? Because only God can know everything within man. Well, listen to the way paragraph 7 brings this out. Paragraph 7 says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, so that you see both his perfect humanity and his perfect deity, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, let me try to explain what that means. Again, this making your brain hurt a little bit, brain sweating, it's getting a little bit tired when we're getting up to the mountaintop. And it's going to be well worth the view. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, we read of the church which God purchased with his own blood. Now, does God have blood? No. Jesus, the man, has blood. But there, because Jesus is God and man, what is properly denominated by the one person, that is his humanity, can be attributed to the property of the other, that is God, because he is both God and man. So that we can say God shed his blood. We can say, in essence, that God died upon the cross for humanity, although we are speaking of the human person of Jesus. And we can say of the human Jesus, he is the creator of all things, although he had only in time taken upon himself a real humanity. Now, does that at least make sense? Again, high lofty concepts, and sometimes we say, I catch a flash of it, I see a little bit of it. Well, sometimes that's all we're really going to be able to understand. But the Scriptures are teaching these things, and here we're trying to put it together in relatively tight and concise language. But the thing that I want to apply for just a moment is, brethren, it is this kind of a person who needed to be the Savior. A mediator stands between two offended parties. And you know what it is like when you have an offended party and each of the offended parties wants someone like them to represent them, don't they? You want somebody who bears your interest in mind. Well, here is one standing between God and man, who is man and who is also God. And that is the person that we needed to be our atoning sacrifice. Only a perfect man could stand as the representative of man and pay for the crimes of man, and only perfect God could intercede in the way that he did. And now that brings us to our second question, which is, what did Jesus come to do? And a secondary part to this is to ask the question, and how did he accomplish his mission? And here it is set forth in paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. Paragraph 3 says, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified, that is, set apart and anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, a reference to Colossians 2:3, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:19, to the end that being holy, harmless, and undefiled, Hebrews 7:26, that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, Hebrews 7:22, which office he took not upon himself, but was called thereunto by his Father. That's brought out in Hebrews 5:5, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and has given him commandment to judge the same, John 5:22 and 27, Matthew 28:18, Acts 2:36, etc. What is being brought out here is that in eternity past, according to the covenant made between the Father and the Son, that the Father determined to send the Son into the world, and the Son agreed to and determined to be the one who would stand between God and man, so that the Son of God comes forth to do the Father's will in giving redemption to man. Paragraph 4 says, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. And you find that in places like Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, etc. This office Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us that we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, that's what we're studying right now in the Gospel of Luke, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And again, among the many passages that bear that out, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 9:24, Acts 10:42, etc. I've got these written out if some of you want to borrow my notes afterward. Now, this is again showing us how the Lord Jesus became the mediator and how the work of redemption was accomplished. And in a very real sense, we can say quite simply that this is the gospel that we preach. This is the heart of the gospel work, that Jesus Christ, being perfect God and perfect man, took upon himself the curse of the law, and that he suffered in the place of sinners. And again, brethren, you know, we talk about theology and doctrine. Well, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a doctrinal and a theological proposition. It is that you are made in the image of God. It is that you have gone astray from God, that you have broken the law of God, that you are under the wrath of God, and that you need somebody to pay that penalty for you. And that, bless God, God sent forth someone to do that, who could bear the curse of the law and take upon himself in body and in soul all of the righteous judgment of God, that he could bear it in the full there in his sufferings upon the cross, and that he was raised again for our justification, that he ascended, and that he sits now at the Father's right hand. That is the essence of our gospel. That is, when you boil Christianity down to its essence, what the Christianity and what the Bible is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the essence of what the Bible is all about. And brethren, we need to be careful when we stray from that and begin to present to other people that the gospel is about something other than that, or that Christianity is about something other than that. It's interesting and sad at times to look on what is overall a very excellent website like Sermon Audio and to see what certain people's ministries are all about. And as you go through and you see what they preach on week in and week out, and they're thumping on one thing or another, and whether it's it's all about American government, and it's all about how Christians relate to the tax code, and I mean there's some whole ministries given over to that, and you want to shout out, man, preach Christ. That's not why God raised up preachers into this world. It's not to be a political activist or ethical moralist, but we are to proclaim to a lost and dying world what God has done in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We are to tell mankind that they are born with the problem of sin and corruption, and that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that God must do that work, and that He sent His Son to satisfy His own wrath and justice, and that God offered Him to mankind out of a heart of indescribable love. That is what the Lord Jesus came to do. And now that is further explained in paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He made through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. Let me stop there. Let me do some other gospel preaching. He has fully satisfied the justice of God. Fully satisfied the justice of God. Now, if Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, put on your thinking caps, does that mean that there is any justice left to be satisfied by anyone else? Does that mean that you can do anything to add to the work of Christ? All right, if you had a $10,000 debt and somebody paid $10,000 of that debt, how much do you owe? Nothing. Well, brethren, then live like it. Live like it. Believe that. And though you should grieve over your sin and you should confess your sin, never think that you have to pay for your sin. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He fully satisfied the justice of God. He procured reconciliation. What did He do by dying upon the cross? He not only satisfied the justice of God, He brought us near to God. He purchased a relationship that we can have with God so that we are saved not just from the wrath of God, but brought into the family of God. He procured a reconciliation. Therefore, as a result of the work of Jesus Christ, is there any enmity between believers and a holy God? No. Can sinners be friends with a holy God? Are they the children of a holy God? Yes, they are. He purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto Him. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. What is an inheritance? We can boil it down. It's something we get. It's something that somebody else has labored for that they give to us, and generally they give it to us because of their death or upon their death. And upon the death of the Lord Jesus, He gave us an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, which means what? It means we get the kingdom of heaven, right? It means we get to live in the kingdom of heaven, and we can say, just as if we had inherited some castle somewhere by a rich unknown uncle, you can travel to that land and enter into that castle and say, this castle is mine. It has been given to me, purchased for me, and now it is mine as the result of an inheritance, and no one can challenge that. Even though I didn't pay a dime for it, it was given to me, and that is what we can also say about the kingdom of heaven. Now the question comes, how do we benefit from the mission of Jesus? Well, paragraph 6 tells us how Old Testament saints benefited from the work of Jesus. And it tells us that in this way. Paragraph 6, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after His incarnation, that is, until after He became a man, yet the virtue, efficacy, that is the working power, and benefit thereof or of it were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. You ever wondered, or have you ever had the theological discussion about, well, how were people saved before Jesus came? You ever had that discussion? You ever wondered about that? Well, if Jesus did not die until 2,000 years ago, what about those who lived before that death? If it is the shed blood of Jesus that purchases salvation for His people, well, then what about those who died, lived and died before He shed His blood? And this is answering that question. And some people have come up with, you're probably aware of this, that there are teachers and theologians who believe that Old Testament Jews were saved by a different manner other than faith in Christ. You've ever heard that? You ever heard that they were saved by their keeping the law? And that by being obedient to the law, that's how Jews under the Old Covenant were saved. Well, there's some big bad problems with that, aren't there? Who could keep the law? What Jew ever perfectly kept the law? And how would the law need to be kept? Well, the New Testament teaches us, Paul brings out very clearly that they needed to keep it perfectly. And James tells us that to transgress in one part of the law is to transgress the whole law. And the Bible teaches us, and Jesus very clearly taught, that the law is not merely an outward matter, but an inward matter as well, so that all mankind, Jew and Greek alike, are all condemned under sin as being lawbreakers. Well, then if they had to be saved by the law, well, that meant that nobody was ever saved up until the time of the Lord Jesus. Well, that doesn't square with what we see in Scriptures. And what we're being taught here is that God applied to them the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of the work of Christ even before the Lord Jesus died. That He was able to take what the Lord was going to do in the fullness of time and to apply it to His people of old, and that He revealed to them the work of Christ in certain types and shadows, so that even Old Testament Jews realized as they were sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats that it was not the blood of the bull or the goat or the lamb or the pigeon that was taking away their sins and cleansing their consciences, but they recognized that all of it pointed to something else. It pointed to something else that God was going to do, and they believed that whatever it was that they knew, and as much of it as they knew, they believed, and God accounted that faith to them as righteousness. So that's what paragraph 6 is telling us. How do we benefit from the mission of the Lord Jesus? Well, prefigured there by faith, we benefit from the work of the Lord Jesus. Old Covenant saints do that. New Covenant saints do that as well. Now, paragraph 8 tells us, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing to them in and by His Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now, again, a lot there is being said. But what I want to summarize this by saying, I'm not going to get into everything. There are things in here about, if you've got your antenna up, you recognize, well, there's unconditional election. That is that God chooses people not on the basis of anything foreseen in them, and we'll get to that more fully as we study the confession later on. But what I want to bring out here, and this is what the confession is teaching us, is that Jesus Christ Himself saves you. That Jesus Himself saved you, that He is keeping you, and that He will ultimately and fully free you. That Jesus Himself does these things. You know, we use language at certain times to speak of a representative. For instance, it's very common to hear about how Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Well, how many Jews did Adolf Hitler himself actually kill? I don't know that he killed any. I don't know that he ever pulled the trigger of any gun and shot anyone, hanged anyone, or personally gassed or electrocuted or tortured anyone. He had his minions do it, right? We talk about, Roosevelt or Truman dropped the bomb. Well, Truman wasn't flying the Enola Gay. He didn't actually drop the bomb. He authorized it. And sometimes we might think to ourselves, well, yes, Jesus saves us in that Jesus authorizes our salvation, but that really we're saved by a host of other means. And what the Scriptures are telling us, that no, it is Jesus Himself who actually does the saving. He actually does the rescuing. And He did that, obviously, by the fact that it is He Himself who shed His blood for us. It is He Himself who died for us. It is He Himself who rose for us. It is He Himself who intercedes for us. And that He did that, taking upon Himself all that the Father had given to Him. So that Jesus Christ personally paid your debt. Jesus Christ personally took upon Himself all of your individual sin and paid for all of it. But more than that, you say, well, how was I actually converted in space and time? This is what we would call our testimony. And we speak in our testimony about things like how at some point, whether we were young or older, that our conscience began to be awakened. And we began to feel about the truth of God ways that we didn't feel before. Maybe we were hostile to the truth of God. Maybe we were indifferent to the truth of God. And we say, well, one day somebody was sharing the gospel with me. Or one day a man was preaching to me and my conscience was stirred up. I began to feel the guilt of my sin, and Christ now was held out to me, and I realized He was the only remedy, and He became precious to me. And brethren, the question is, who was doing that? Who was preaching peace to you? The Bible says Jesus was. That He came. Paul writes this to the Ephesian Christians. He says, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Well, you say, well, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? Well, He went to Ephesus when He came by the gospel and through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul lets them know that though there is that human sense in which He is the instrument of their conversion, that He's letting them know that it wasn't me who did the saving. And that's why He can say what He does there in a place like 1 Corinthians 1, when everybody's getting all excited about Paul or Apollos or Peter, and He says, were any of them crucified for you? Did we die for you? Did we open your hearts? Did we open your eyes? Were we really the ones who persuaded you? And He's letting you know, no, it was none other than the Lord Jesus. And listen to how it is put, and the New King James doesn't translate it quite as well, but Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, having stated the fact that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, we read, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, literally it should read, and how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? that they will hear the voice of Jesus Christ coming from a preacher. It is the Lord Jesus who comes and persuaded you to believe and to obey. So that in your salvation you can say, Jesus Christ saved me. Not one of His agents, not one of His ambassadors, but Jesus Christ. So that those of you who are converted under this ministry, you can't say, well, Jim was just especially persuasive that day. And his words had a peculiar power that day. That was Jesus Christ dealing with you, working in your heart, persuading you to believe. You said, I had all of these enemies in my heart. The devil was against me and the world was against me and pulling at me. Well, somebody had to overcome your enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. And who did that? Well, it was again the Lord Jesus. And He did all of this as a result of His own free and absolute grace, not because He said, well, that one's a sucker and that one's easily persuadable and that one's kind of stupid and they'll kind of believe anything, so I can do that in them, or I see that they're already going to believe, so I'll work in that one and I'll try to rescue them. No, that's not what is being brought out there. It is all a free and absolute grace. And brethren, what is being brought out here as well is that the Jesus who sought you and bought you and the Jesus who persuaded you and granted to you gifts of faith and repentance is the Jesus who intercedes for you. It is the Jesus who will keep and who will guard you so that our Lord can say of all of the elect, of those that you have given to me, I have lost none. I have lost none of those that you have given to me. Now, that brings us to paragraph 9, which simply deals with the uniqueness of Christ in this capacity. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from Him to any other. Now, I've mentioned that we are dealing with, as I am outlining the confession, that the confession is an Orthodox and a Protestant document. Well, this is a Protestant statement. Now, what does that mean? What are they getting at here? Why is this paragraph in there? Why do they feel they needed to say anything about that? Yeah, well, John? Okay, the Catholic Church was teaching in relation to Well, I don't think that's so much what they're getting at there. It's not so much they're dealing with the Eucharist, but who are they dealing with? Who do you think of, Thomas? All right, the Virgin Mary, for one. The Virgin Mary is called by the Catholic Church the co-mediatrix, the co-mediator. So it's not just Jesus and Mary, and who else, Anthony? All right, the Pope. The Pope is also, he's the head of the Church, right? That's the title given to Jesus. The Pope takes it upon himself. He's the head of the Church. Who else does some interceding for us, according to Catholic dogma? Yeah, a bunch of the saints, right? They have St. Christopher and whoever else. They're all interceding. So Mary prays for us sinners now and in the hour of our need. The Pope intercedes. A bunch of others intercede. And what the Word of God states and what the glorious Protestant and biblical gospel is that it is Christ alone, Christ and no other. So that is what's being brought out. And now, finally, what I want to deal with in the last few minutes is, why do we need the fullness of the offices of Christ? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And the question maybe is this a bit of overkill? And do we really need Him to be all of these things for us? Now, there is this part of our humanity that has this, okay, I'll do it. I'll do this part. I can take over. I've got my friend who told me that the very first words he ever spoke as a child were, me do. And there is a bit of that within us still. And I see it at times in my pastoral dealings with God's people here. Me do. I'll do it. I'll take over. I'll suffer a little bit here. Thank you very much, Jesus. I'll take over some suffering, or I'll do the work. I'll provide the energy. I'll do these things. And rather than a full dependence upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Paragraph 10 says, this number and order of the offices, and the offices are prophet, priest, and king, this number and order of offices is necessary. Now, this is what people don't like. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. How many of you like being told you're ignorant? Doesn't that raise your hackles? I'm not ignorant. I'm smart. I got degrees. I can read. I studied Greek. I studied Hebrew. I studied Latin. I'm smart. And you know why we need a prophet? Because we're ignorant. That's why. Ignorant of what? God and His ways. Blinded. Ignorant. Indisposed to God and His ways. And so we need a prophet who will come and proclaim for us the truth of God. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need His priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And again, even Christians at times bristle at the thought of this. Non-Christians will bristle at the thought that they are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from God. Far from God. You know, we live in a generation right now. Our country is going through a religious change. And the religious change is from what we might call organized religion and Christianity, away from that into this amorphous spiritualism. And so you'll have lots and lots of people that will say, well, I'm not really into the church, or I'm not really into the Bible, but I'm really into God. And I'm a spiritual person. You hearing this? This is the way more and more Americans are thinking, yeah, I just me and the Lord, and I've got this, but Jesus doesn't have anything to do with it. The Bible doesn't have anything to do with it. The church has nothing to do with it. The gospel has nothing to do with it. And we need to proclaim to such men, no, you are, apart from Christ, alienated from the life of God. You are alienated from God, and so we need a priest to offer a sacrifice to make us right with God, to reconcile us to God. But now listen to what it says of us even as believers. Why do we continue to need a priest? Well, because of the imperfection of the best of our services. You ever thought you had a really good day? Well, let me break it down. You ever thought you had a really good 10 minutes? You ever thought that, you know, at the end of a Lord's Day, you know what? I was engaged. I was really listening. And I was really profiting. And I had spiritual conversation. You know what? I had a really good day. I was a good boy. I was a good girl. I mean, surely I got a gold star for that day. And even God was impressed with how I was that day. Well, we don't really want to talk that way, but we might think that, you know, I didn't feel the need to ask God to forgive me for anything. I sang with all my heart. I listened attentively. I hung upon every word. And what the Word of God says, you know what? Even our best works need to be mediated to God through the person of Jesus to be acceptable. The best of our works are stained with sin. But you know, but how often do we have the best of our works? Not very much. And if the best of our works need the mediation of Jesus, how much more the majority of our works? We need His priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office. So let's stop there for a moment. You needed somebody to subdue you. Because the Scriptures teach us, again, we weren't just passive. We might have thought we were passive. You know, Jesus is being held out to us, and you kind of have a meh. Now, some people, when they hear about Jesus, they're like Saul of Tarsus was. Hated it. He wanted to make people blaspheme the name of Jesus. And there are people out there like they hate and despise Christianity. But there are other people who say, well, I wasn't like that. I was indifferent. No, that indifference is a sign of what's called here our averseness. We are averse. We're not inclined to the person of Christ. And even if we were convinced that we needed to, we were utterly unable to return to God. We could not climb our way out of our pit. But then also the reality that there are spiritual adversaries who are out there working against us for our ruin. And because of those things, we need a conquering king. We need a king who is able to convince us. We need a king who is able to subdue us. We need a king who is able to draw us, to uphold us, to deliver us, and to preserve us and bring us safe to His heavenly kingdom. That's why you need a prophet, priest, and a king. It's because, in essence, how bad we are. How bad we were, how unable we were, how perverse we were, how ignorant we were, and how imperfect, stained, and insecure we would be without Him. How long would we last in the midst of our adversaries without our King? How quickly would our hearts run back without our King? How much would we know without our King? How close would we be before God without our priest? How much would we know of God without our prophet? And the answer is nothing. But apart from Him, we are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. We stand in need of all of those things to keep us and to preserve us for His heavenly kingdom. Well, brethren, that's whose day this is. Is He worthy of our time? Worthy of our worship? Do you see, perhaps for some of you who are outside of Christ, and maybe you need some convincing about, well, do I really, really need Him? My friend, you not only need Him now, you'll need Him all the days of your life. Jesus doesn't just get us started and have us work out our salvation to the end. He saves us and He keeps us, and He will ultimately save and deliver us from all of our sins and all of our adversaries. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us and help us as we seek to know and understand and glory in His Son this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for who He is and what He has come to do. We thank You, Father, for this glimpse that we have of the beauty and perfection of His person and of His works. And we thank You, Father, that we have a Savior who is perfectly suitable to all of our spiritual needs. And we give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.